We thank you so much for the Sabbath day. We thank you as we're coming back after a hiatus of 2 weeks from the blessed Easter season and the wonderful time and inspiring message that we had last week from Dr. Pratt, and especially I guess I'm thankful that that actually works in so well in a way that was very much unplanned by me for the timing of this lesson. And we do pray that these things would be applied to our life and would be transforming and not just head knowledge, not just things that we learn and are convinced of, but things that we act out in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing after a hiatus on our march through the covenant. And while the New Testament, last few lessons we've been in the New Testament, speaking of covenant, and in the New Testament ends in Revelation, however, the covenant does not, and so neither will I. So we're going to do something interesting. Today we're going to venture into a topic that I might guess maybe none of you have ever heard in Sunday school. I don't know, maybe if you're into church history, you have, but it's a topic that I think is really actually neglected to our detriment. I go through church history books, and there's rarely much, if anything, on this topic. And so the main point is we're looking at light to the Gentiles and the conversion of the Gentiles into Israel and the expansion of the covenant. As we've been looking at throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament and throughout the Great Reformation in the day of the Lord when Christ came. But I want to trace out some of the practical ways in which that happened. Isaiah 42 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." That's what we're going to be discussing this week in hopefully some practical ways. Isaiah 49, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And something I want to just touch on this week, we're going to talk more on this topic next week, is modern views of the covenant kind of span sort of all over. But one of the most predominant views, even among many in Reformed churches, is that somehow the Old Testament prophecies of the expansion of the covenant are somehow not being fulfilled, or they're not fulfilled yet. We have to wait until the Gentiles come in, and then there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews, and somehow the prophecies concerning Israel are not going to be fulfilled until that time. And talk more about that next week, but since I'm showing these passages, I do want to point out that the idea is foreign to Scripture that somehow all of the Gentiles will be brought in without Israel, and then later on, the Gentiles are going to bring Israel in. In fact, Scripture teaches the opposite. Israel is going to bring in the Gentiles. And that's what we see here. God is redeeming Israel. "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel?" God is redeeming Israel from death. "And I will make you as a light for the nations." Not, "I will make the nations as a light for you." "I will make you as a light for the nations." So, just touch on that, but we'll pick that up next week. But what we're going to see today is the covenant spreading to places that people could not possibly have imagined. I want to talk about the conversion of the Vikings, the conversion of the Norse. Not terribly well covered in church history books, as I said, and there are a lot of similarities to Assyria. And I'm calling this the Jonahs of the New Israel, because I want us to compare and contrast what we're going to see with Jonah. And I'll just tell you what, you know, how I compare and contrast that. Like Jonah was sent to Assyria, clearly not in the covenant at that time. In fact, they're the ones terrorizing the people in the covenant. We talked about a month or two ago about the Assyrians and just how really terrifying they were. Really nasty people. They sort of invented state terrorism and psychological warfare and impaling people and all sorts of stuff like that. So if you were an Israelite, you would not have had a good perception of Assyrians. And yet God calls Jonah to go to Assyria to witness to them. And it's difficult to imagine in our day, living in America in 20th, 21st century, it's difficult to imagine the terror that Christians had of the Vikings, of Viking raids. And yet God is calling people to go witness to them, to go say, bring them into the covenant. They're mine, they're going to be mine too. God is expanding out the covenant. And so what I want to do is I want to spend about the first half of today giving you a visceral sense of absolute terror. It's difficult. We don't fear anything in America. We fear nothing at all, save maybe for thermonuclear war. We don't fear anything like they feared the Vikings. In fact, even thermonuclear war is an abstract concept. The Viking raids were anything but abstract for our Christian forefathers. First of all, I want to do a little exercise. Everybody raise your hand, if you could. I know. It's the sinister one. No, I'm just kidding. Either one. Put your hand down if you have any ancestors from Scandinavia. That's Denmark. Or if you don't know, keep them up. If you don't know, keep them up. We'll hit one that you know. Denmark, Iceland, Norway, Sweden. Okay, put them down if you have any ancestors that are Celtic. Ireland, Scotland, Celtic France. Put them down if you have any ancestors from Western France. So I'm going to hit you, Lizette, yeah. Put them down if you have any ancestors from England, anywhere at all in England. Okay, Russia, Western Russia, Ukraine. Holland. Good, thank you. Northern Germany, Prussia. You guys, your hands are still up? Okay, that's... I kind of thought so. Okay, so... So Alex and Sharon are the only two people here that, and I cannot guarantee that as to who you are or are not related to, because in fact Vikings went really all over the known world. For all I know, you could have Viking ancestors, but I can't guarantee it. Everybody else, I guarantee you're descended from Vikings. Absolutely no doubt whatsoever. I also guarantee that you're descended from the people that the Vikings terrorized. So I want you to see this from both angles. We're talking about your ancestors here. Definitely my ancestors. One of my great-grandparents was a MacLeod, which is Scottish, we think, except for really what it is Viking. The MacLeods, Leod, was actually a Viking chieftain who landed in the Hebrides and the Isle of Skye. Leod, Mac means son of, so MacLeod, now we call it MacLeod, and everybody thinks that's Scottish because it comes from Scotland, but it's really Viking. So I'm definitely confirmed descended from Vikings. So talking about your ancestors here. What's that? Indeed. So it's a good story because you're sitting here in the covenant. And your ancestors were both the terrorizers and the terrorizees, if you will. This is the home region of the Norse up here, and this is at a time when Christianity I'm skipping over the whole Roman period. You know, I'm skipping over a lot, and there are church history books you can read about. It's a wonderful story, the conversion of the pagan Roman Empire to Christianity, an incredible story that we don't have time for. But in any way, we're going to skip up to starting about the 8th century, about the 700s AD. Okay, so Rome has fallen, if you will, transformed really into a very early medieval form. Christianity is now spreading up throughout Europe. England has really become Christian. Europe, this is the era of Charlemagne, and the Byzantine, really the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire down here, and you have the pagans to the north. You have the fearsome Northmen. That's really what Norse means, is the Northmen. And during the Viking Age, starting 8th century and then 9th century, 10th century, you have a great expansion of the north, and that's why I say if you put your hands down, you're definitely descended from these people. They expanded out. They formed settlements and colonies, trading stations. Iceland is purely Norse. There was nobody there when the Norse got there. They're amazing explorers. They moved down the Dnieper, moved down into what is today the Baltic states, Belarus, Ukraine, Western Russia. Came over into, as I said, the Hebrides. My ancestors are the MacLeods. They're from the Hebrides. They settled the Faroes, the Shetlands, the Orkneys, Scotland, and most famously, they invaded England. And the Normans, you remember the Norman conquest, and the Norman French, they're pure Viking. They're Vikings who settled in France. The Norman means Norsemen, Northmen, means you're Viking. So the Normans were Vikings who settled in France, and the French king incorporated them. They were converted to Christianity, kind of. And then they invaded England. And judging based on their behavior, they were kind of weak on the Ten Commandments. But you have Ireland, and Ireland, really all the coastlines. Dublin is a Viking city. So if you're Irish, you're Viking. So Karen, you're definitely Viking. So, and yeah. You have a further expansion of exploration. Everybody knows they went to Greenland, they came down to Vinland, didn't actually stay there. It's not actually a hospitable place. But they had raids all over, raids throughout the Mediterranean world, trading, exploration, and then really trade, massive amounts of trade with the Islamic world, with the Far East, even with India and with China. That's why I can't even guarantee that you're not descended from a Viking. So really a globalized trade network. In a sense, they were the descendants of the Phoenicians. I don't mean biologically, but the idea that they had these ships and that they would go around the world, that they were highly paganized, and that they were selling, trading, plying the world's oceans, especially trading in slaves. They were the main network for the global slave trade. And of course, the people who became their slaves were largely Christians. So, get into that in a moment. First, a little trivia. Oh, good. Oh, okay. Wow. In Peterborough, what state is it?
Ontario.
Peterborough, Ontario. Wow. Until the Ice Age. Yes. Indeed. There actually was a mini, when I refer to the Ice Age, there actually was a mini Ice Age after following the Viking Age. In the high late Middle Ages. Interesting. and we could discuss ad nauseum as to whether that was a step up or a step down for the given the I'm sure for the English that was a step down, but for everybody else that would be a step up to French wine. Fascinating. That's I do not mind at all. That's very good. So there's a lot of evidence that Vikings went down well into kind of heartland Canada, and I've seen some evidence that actually they were in what is now the United States. Oh.
Because if anything in Canada or the U.S. anymore.
Interesting.
And there's lots of numbers that will have other
Wow.
That leads to some conclusions that there was variable shipping lines from chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
And this guy, this king, this bird king, the Malmer, he stayed for 5 months. He established a calendar regulation set there, which is basically an observatory, so there's no seasons to change.
Yep.
I guess they didn't bother counting the days. And he left all that in here for people to find later.
That's fascinating. Yeah. I really believe the Vikings really inherited the Phoenician global trade network in some ways.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it was not. There was probably a discontinuity, but yeah, really the trade networks the Vikings were plying really the same as what the Phoenicians were doing. In fact, I think one could study and as to whether actually the Viking technology in shipping, which I'll talk about in a minute, perhaps actually were descendants from that Phoenician technology. So we talked about the ships of Tarshish and how the Phoenicians were sailing open ocean in an era where really nobody else was. They would sail the Mediterranean, they'd go right out in the Atlantic. And if you did that with a normal ship, an Israelite ship or a Greek ship or a Roman ship, you wouldn't come back. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Interesting. Okay. Hmm. Fascinating. Yeah. One thing about the Norse is they intermarried anywhere they went. And so I'm quite certain that a lot of people that we now refer to as Native Americans out east are probably also have some Norse ancestors, as well as Phoenician. Okay, interesting. Yeah. As well as Celtic words, actually. Well, this will be a 2-week lesson. Hmm. That's just amazing. Some of this, yeah. He's reading the book by Barry Fell called America BC. If you ever want to read it, and I think he's reading the updated edition. So I had the first edition from the '70s. Oh, okay. Yeah. So that really, what there's a big parallel to today. Today we have a globalized trade network, and we have to realize we always like to think that we're the first people in human history who get it. We get science, we get reason. I mean, this is our culture. We get all this stuff. Everybody else before us were barbarian knuckle draggers. It's really not the case. Let's talk a little bit about worldview. Again, one of my main purposes here for the first half, hopefully the first half, is to terrify you. And then the second half, I really want to show you what God is doing. And I really do want to try and get to, I don't want to leave off with the terror part and then leave the rest till next week. That's not good. So I'm going to move. A little bit of trivia. Some want to introduce you to their worldview, and of course, to do that, to their gods. Just some of their gods. There were obviously a lot of them. Suna, a Saxon. Now, when I say Saxon, North Germanic, Norse, it's all the same pantheon. Okay, essentially the same people. If you go back far enough, they're all related, the Saxons and the Norse, the Dutch, the Frisians, and the North Germans, the Prussians. However, over time, their languages diverge. They're all Germanic languages, so the same pantheon, essentially. So Suna, North Germanic solar god. You know, almost every pantheon, you got to have a sun god and moon god. Mani, North Germanic moon god. And you can, of course, see, they borrow some words from the Latin. You know, so you can see the word sun and moon in there. Tiu in the Saxon, Tyr in the Norse. Exactly, get used to that. Very guttural. He is the one-armed god of single combat. They have a lot of gods of war, okay? Not just one. This is a heroic culture. This is a culture that glorifies death and violence and bloodshed. And the worst thing that can happen to you is to die at an old age. the best thing is to die a bloody death. If you're a man, you want to die in combat. You want to die somehow, maybe in a feud. You want to die bloodily and not of old age and not of disease. If you're a woman, you want to die in childbirth. They're the ones who get the blessed state afterward. It's a culture that glorifies bloody death. In a sense, yes. I wasn't going to bring that up, but I'll just leave that. I'm only going through the Star Trek 101 so far. So. Thank you. Woden in the Saxon. Odin in the Norse. Chief god of war, rage, fury, poetry. We'll talk about him in a second. He is really the symbol of the Viking Age, the worship of Odin. Thor, probably the most famous one in our that comes down to today. Almost everybody's heard of Thor. Now there's ridiculous movies about him. But Thor in the Saxon, Tor in the Norse. So if you meet somebody named Tor, they're named after Thor. I don't recommend naming your children that. God of thunder, wind, rain, basically a weather god. So if you're going out sailing, you want to pray to Thor. If you're pagan, not recommending that. Yeah. Take it for what it's worth. Frey is a Saxon god. Freyr in the north, god of prosperity, fertility, essentially the ubiquitous sex god. Every pantheon has one. So where have you encountered these gods before? Trivia. Absolutely. Yep. You encounter these on a daily basis. Sunna's Day, Money's Day, Tuesday, Woden's Day, Thor's Day, and Frey Day. Days of the week, Monday through Friday. Sunday through Friday. Saturday is named after Saturn, a Roman god. Don't ask me why. I have no idea how six of these are Norse and one is Roman, but that's the way it is. All of our days of the week are pagan. So the Norse gods died off in a sense, but they're kind of still with us. We have them in the days of the week. Now, Norse theogony. So we talked early on, last fall, about various pagan religions that were surrounding Israel, Egypt, Babylon, the Canaanite gods, and we talked about their theogonies, and we showed how they're really corruptions, they're corruptions of what came down through Noah that we now have in the book of Genesis. Okay, so you have all these parallels. Believe it or not, that's still true of the Norse. The Norse, there are an enormous amount of parallels, and if I had more time, I could go through Genesis 1 and show you all the same parallels. We'll just hit a few. In primordial times, there was no heaven and earth, but only a bottomless deep shrouded in a mist. Now, I'm pulling you back a long ways. Last September, remember the Babylonian, the Enuma Elish? Same thing. Okay, and we related that. Go into Genesis 1. You have everything that God created as a creature in the myth is a god, is eternal, is self-existent, okay? And the real God is missing because, Romans 1, we worship the creature rather than the creator. Okay, so I could go on a long time about Norse, but if you want to study that on your own, go ahead, but it's there.
Variations on creation that was derived from the son of Noah. Mm-hmm. But now with Norse, you're kind of down the road a little bit, looking for the lineage.
We're further down in history. Well, one lineage is they're all sons of Noah.
Right.
Now, if you go back far enough, they're Caucasian, they're Indo-European. I'll get into this a little bit more next week, But by the way, if you're white, one of the reasons why when the government asks you what your race is, which is a non-biblical concept, I always want to write in Adam, Adamic. They never put down Adamic, but anyway, it's not politically correct. But anyway, but you can check off Caucasian. There's a reason. Have you ever noticed why we're named after the Caucasus Mountains? Caucasian is after the Caucasus, because that's where a lot of these people who now inhabit Europe were migrating long ago, but that's another story. But anyway, but if you go back, there's linkages. You could derive them all the way back to Noah. But in the beginning, there was an abyss, and there were rivers that froze, and a warm wind blew. And in the Norse mythology, everything is about freezing. The beginning is all frozen, and the end of things is all frozen. I think the reason for that is self-evident. Scandinavia is a cold place, even accounting for climate change, Steve. It's still really cold there. So there was a giant frozen frozen giant, I guess, an ice giant, if you will. And he was frozen in the ice. And there was a cow, inexplicably. The giant's name is Ymir, and there is inexplicably a cow, I guess an eternal cow, who licks him out of the ice. And if you want to take this literally, then it'll be pretty nonsensical. But you can go into this figuratively and all you want. But he is the father of Odin, and Odin slews Ymir. And he takes his blood and makes the seas, takes his bones, makes the mountains, his flesh, and forms the earth. Okay, very similar to what Marduk did. This is, if you study mythology, this is sort of classic paganism. Okay. Odin separates the light from the darkness and forms day and night, kind of like in Genesis 1, except for worshiping the creature rather than the creator. He makes man out of the ash and woman out of the elm. In fact, their words for man and woman are Asha and Elma. Ash and elm. It's where we get the words ash and elm from, the trees. For the Norse, trees were very sacred. They didn't have most of the things they built, they were not monolithic. They didn't build a lot with stone like the Egyptians or clay. They built a lot with wood. So they viewed people as coming not from clays, but from tree. Odin fashions Midgard for man and Asgard as a home for the gods. And the universe is supported by a great mighty ash tree, the world tree, Yggdrasil. There won't be a quiz on pronunciation here, but so Yggdrasil is the world tree. And later on, Odin hangs himself as a sacrifice to himself from the world tree, hangs himself from Yggdrasil for 9 days in order to release the power of the runes. So Odin, again, it's all about death, and Odin is using death in order to acquire wisdom. So that's kind of the theogony. Worldview. Era warrior ethic. It's all about honor, a lot of revenge, a lot of bloodshed. It's not a law-bound society, it's an honor-bound society. If somebody does something bad to you, you go take revenge. You don't go to the police. It's a revenge culture, a culture that glorifies valor and battle and victory, but death into victory. The best thing you can do is win a battle and die in the process. You don't want to die in a losing battle, mind you. But you want to die, and you don't want to die valiantly. It's all about going down gloriously. So what about Odin? Odin is a god of violence. He really represents the Viking Age. He's a god of battle, valor. He's a god of fury. Most of all, if there's one adjective, he's a god of fury in all of its aspects. He's a god of passion and a god of poetry. And I was discussing the Marine how today we think of poets as being peaceniks who sit in latte shops drinking things and complaining about war and the government and anti-disestablishmentarianism and all that sort of thing. Not in the Viking Age. The whole point of having poetry and poets is to glorify heroes, to glorify battle, glorify the sons of Odin. And so Odin is a god of poetry, a god of passion. He's one who inspires berserkers. In fact, berserk, we get, is a Norse word. Berserkers were ones who, before battle, would become consumed with the spirit of Odin and would kind of go into, well, berserk, into battle. He's a god of warriors, and one does not take service to Odin lightly. It's a very serious thing. Odin is a god of wisdom. He gave an eye at the wisdom well to receive wisdom, and there's a myth about that. And if you live, the great life is not about entertainment. It's not about having fun in life. It's about being glorious and going down in great glory, and then the Valkyrie will come and sweep your soul up off the battlefield and take you to Valhalla, where you will live with Odin. Now, the fascinating thing is what the point of all that is. The eschatology of Norse is quite illustrative. We have an eschatology. Christ is coming again to gather his children to go with him to live in paradise. Somewhat similar. Odin is coming again. Odin is collecting. The point of history is for Odin to collect up the most valorous warriors, which is why you want to die in battle, so that you're worthy of Odin, to gather him to Valhalla. And on the end of days, a day called Ragnarok, is the end of history. On the end of days, Odin will lead his warriors out in a great cosmic battle against the giants and the forces of chaos. And guess what? Guess who's going to win? Well, of course, they're not going to lose. They're going to destroy the gods of chaos, and they're all going to die in the process, even Thor, even Odin. So their eschatology is total damnation, total destruction, destruction of everything that is. And again, this is why you want to die that way on Earth, because that's the way Odin and Thor are going to die at Ragnarok. So someday, as Odin would say, the wolf is watching the hall. And the gods will fight against the giants, the sun will sink into the sea, and the land will fall away, and Odin will lead out all of the people who throughout history have been valorous in earth and who have died a bloody death, and they're going to die a bloody cosmic death. And they're going to go down fighting, destroy the gods of chaos, and die in the process, and then in the end will be eternal cold and ice. And so you can kind of see with an eschatology like that what motivated these people. If you have Vikings descending upon your community, if you're in France or in England, this is not a good thing. They could be cranky with an eschatology like that. They were not looking forward to peace forever. The idea of eternal peace, of a prince of peace, would have been so utterly foreign to them, it's inconceivable when you worship Odin. Okay? The idea of Christ coming and you're a missionary going to the north saying, I'm here to represent the prince of peace, they would have laughed you out of town. Prince of peace? That's for sissies. So if you did not die a bloody death, there were lower halls that you could go to. For example, if you were unfortunate enough to die of old age, which in the Bible is a blessing, but in Norse is a curse. And so if you're unlucky enough to do that, you will go to a place called hell. Sound familiar? Our word hell is a Norse word. Now the place hell is not our conception of hell, it's a Norse hell. You don't go there to punish you for your sins because there's no concept of sin. You go there because you're not valorous enough to go to Valhalla. Okay, to go to the day of Ragnarok with the gods out of Asgard. You're not fit for that. So you're going to hell. Hell is not a place of punishment. It's just a place of gloom where people who didn't quite get it in life go. Hell is a woman. She's a goddess. She's the daughter of Loki, god of deception, one of the gods of chaos. And so that's actually her name is Hell, and that's where we get the word from. So when we say in the Apostles' Creed, Christ ascended into hell, originally we were discussing that the other week. Originally that was Hades. We didn't have the word hell until the Norse. In fact, interestingly enough, early in medieval history, after we adopted this word and applied the word hell to our concept of hell, original depictions of Satan and hell were blue. Because the Norse hell is cold. It's ice covered. It's not a place of fire. So we get a little bit of this from the Norse. And of course, everybody's favorite god, if you're a Norse, is Thor. And he is the red-haired, barrel-chested god. He's the god of weather. And a lot of people think the red hair is from, if you're a sailor, you see a lot of red skies. And that's kind of maybe viewed as the hair of Thor. And he's got his hammer, which of course is the hammer of thunder. And so this represents, this kind of gives you a flavor for their worldview, for what motivates these people. When they would do Viking raids, Odin became their chief god. Originally it was Thor, centuries before the Viking Age. During the Viking Age, it became Odin. And when they would defeat you, you didn't want to be captured alive. They would sacrifice, generally the leaders, as well as many of the warriors, would sacrifice you to Odin. Because they worshipped trees, this involved hanging you by the neck as a sacrifice to Odin, probably along with accompanied with other nasty things, or they would pin you to a tree and shoot you full of arrows. Is a religious ceremony, and there was another one that I asked Marina if it was appropriate, and she said no. So there's another sacrifice called the Blood Eagle, and she told me not to tell you what it was, so I won't. So if you want to look it up, it's quite gory. These are sacrifices to Odin. Okay, that gives you a feel for how terrifying this would have been. Now, Viking warfare, a lot of times we view these people, as I say the word Viking, you're thinking homicidal psychopath, with horns, right? Okay, a couple things. One, there were no horns. No Viking ever wore a horned helmet. That's a myth. Okay, get off that. They just wore helmets, okay? They had, that's about all people know. Exactly, and it's wrong. And it's wrong. I'm sorry, it's not a disappointing, I know, But the Vikings actually were, yes, they had berserkers. They had Odin, the god of passion, violence, and death and war. However, they had a very rational and effective and violent way of waging war. In fact, they were probably the most effective army the earth had seen since the Roman army. They were extremely effective at all levels of war, tactical through strategic. They had brilliant strategy. They took over England. The Saxons took 150 years to take over England. A Viking king did it in 15, one-tenth of the amount of time, took over all of England. They had logistics supply chains. They had a brilliant supply chain logistical system. They could wage war in the wintertime in an era when nobody else could. There was a time when King Alfred was defending England against the Vikings, and he had gone into winter quarters, and he found up that, hey, the Danish king just came out of quarters. He's on campaign. Completely caught him unaware. The Vikings could wage winter warfare. The Vikings could descend upon you out of anywhere at any time because they ruled the seas and nobody else did. So what made the Viking Age was really the longship. This is a replica. I know it looks a little bit quaint, but in fact, this was high technology. This, I've already talked about how hard it was to sail the open oceans. The Vikings developed a ship that could sail the open oceans anywhere in the world, the open Atlantic, and yet was shallow enough that it could also go up any river, any tributary, hundreds of miles inland, many, 1,000 miles inland. They could go up almost any tributary, and if it became too shallow, it was light enough, they could all pick it up and walk it over the land. They could walk that thing 100 miles, called portage. They would go to Scotland, and just to save time, instead of sailing around Scotland, they would just go into the Firth of Forth, get off, pick up the ship, and walk to the other side, walk to the Irish Sea, just to save time. These guys were very muscular. Okay? There was no difference between the crew and a soldier. There was no army-navy conflict. You were in both. The crew were the soldiers. Okay, so imagine people raised on beef and dairy, extremely big, muscular people who have been rowing all their life, and they are rowers, and now they hit the beach, and now they're soldiers. Each ship could carry, early on, about 50 to 70. Later on, some of the bigger dragon ships, 1 to 200 people. So if a typical raid was about 3 to 10 ships, you could be talking, you could be talking a couple thousand people. Some of the bigger raids, several thousand Vikings hitting the beach. They also waged war very effectively on land. They had, of course, the battle axes, the chain mail. You would have thought they were somewhat medieval. If I showed you a picture of a real Viking, they'd kind of look medieval. Chain mail, normal helmets, battle axes, swords, lances. It was said that there were some Vikings that actually could catch a spear thrown at them, turn it right back around, and throw it back. They spent their whole lives training for war. That was their reason for existing. So these are men used to hard labor, they would build their own ships. They were trained from childhood on to build ships and fight and sail. So they would have a community who would chop down trees, build their own ship, and the crew of that ship were the people that were born and raised together. They knew each other and they knew how to fight together. An example of a raid, there was an Easter raid on Paris. And I use the word raid. Think big. It's not a little raid. Don't think diminutive raid. They sacked Paris. They occupied it and sacked it on Easter Day, March 28, 845. 120 vessels set sail from Denmark and southern Norway on March 1st. They arrive a few weeks later at the Seine. They sail up the Seine. Now, remember, they rule the seas. They can hit you anytime, any place, and they're invincible because if you go out to war against them, if they're about to, if by some miracle you're about to defeat them, they'll just sail away. You can't touch them. You can't go to Denmark or to Norway, hit their bases. They can hit you anytime they want, get away anytime they want. They hit the French coast and they sailed up the Seine, and if you look at how fast they could row those things, on average, day by day, it was faster than you could even ride a cavalry unit. So they're literally traveling as fast as communication could flow. So if there were French Franks out on the shore seeing the Vikings coming, by the time they ran back on horseback to warn Paris, Vikings are already there. They've sailed up the Seine. Hey, the Vikings are coming. Oh, there they are. So literally, even if Paris is 100 miles inland, they could still hit Paris almost without warning. Absolutely terrifying. On this raid, they ran into two Frankish armies under Charles the Bald. Charles somewhat ineffectively split his army on either side of the Seine. The Vikings defeated one side. They went to bed that night. Charles the Bald woke up the next morning seeing 111 of his soldiers hanging dead from trees as a sacrifice to Odin on the opposite side of the river. That somewhat unsettled him. He and his army ran back as fast as they possibly could to Paris. The Vikings made it there, occupied and sacked Paris. It's not fun. The Irish, nobody describes things like the Irish do. An Irish monastic chronicler, they're always sacking monasteries and that sort of thing. And an Irish chronicler said this about the Viking raids: if 100 heads of hardened iron could grow on one neck, and if each head possessed 100 sharp, indestructible tongues of tempered metal, and if each tongue cried out incessantly with 100 ineradicable loud voices, they would still not be able to enumerate the griefs which the people of Ireland, men and women, laymen and priests, young and old, have suffered at the hands of these warlike, ruthless pagans. Terrifying. The Carolingians, the Franks, put it somewhat simpler. There was an oft-said prayer in what is today France, in the Carolingian. It simply went, "O Lord, deliver us from the fury of the Northmen." There was a chronicler who had known the Norse. He'd been to Scandinavia, and he wrote this about their religion. He said simply, "Odin is fury, fury in all its aspects." Now, the Islamic world was built on slaves. Baghdad, all the great cities of the Islamic world were built on slaves. It's estimated that one-third up to one-half of all of the slaves that entered the Islamic world were brought there by Vikings. They were traded. Vikings were fantastically wealthy. They traded all the way to East Asia. We found there was a Buddha from first to second century AD, Buddha found in a Viking grave in Scandinavia. They had wealth, and it came from all over the world. So one of their main sources of wealth is they would take Christians, they'd take anybody, but especially Christians, and sell them into slavery to the Islamic world. So this is a pretty good map about the extent of the direct influence. They were raiding southern Italy. They were raiding throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the Black Sea. The Rus state was actually founded by Vikings. If you think of Ukraine and Kiev, the crisis going on there, they're really actually descended from a Viking state. That's why a lot of them have such blonde hair. So how did the gospel come to these people? That's a fascinating story. And I'm pretty sure I'm going to slop into next week, but at least we're going to get into it. There's a lot of practical lessons, and I love the fact that this is coming right on the heels of Dr. Pratt. I did not plan that. But if you think that it was easy and quick and like just all of a sudden you just showed up and everybody converted all at once, no. It was thorough, but it was long. It was long and very difficult. Spiritually difficult and physically difficult. So now you have an idea for the Vikings. Could you imagine somebody saying, "You know what? God is calling me to go there and convert those people." How do you do that? They speak a different language than you do. They enslave you. They are more powerful than you. The Viking Empire, I think, gets a little bit short shrift. When you talk about the great empires of the world, rarely does the Viking Empire come up, but in fact it should. They were the world's great traders. They really had one of the most effective armies. If I list off the most effective military combat forces in history, the Vikings would be in there. Alexander the Great's army, the Roman army, and the Vikings, and Napoleon. They'd rank right up there. They're not just a bunch of psychopaths. Now, early on, when the gospel was moving into these people, and I said the Germanic gods are also the same as the Norse gods. Okay, so I'm going to link this a little bit as we're witnessing to pagan Saxons and pagan Germans, same ethic, same worldview, just a little bit earlier, okay? There was a gospel account, and I think this highlights, this illustrates some of the fits and starts with which Christianity spread and some of the practical difficulties they had. And I'm indebted to Professor Philip Daylater of College William and Mary for this insight, but I wanted to share it with you. That one of the earliest works of German literature from the Carolingian period was called the Heliod, and it was a gospel account that was written for these people, for the worshippers of Odin. As they're becoming Christian, they got to know what the gospel says. Who is this Christ? Why do you need him? And why on earth would you want to go to some place of eternal peace? I mean, we take that for granted. They didn't. Eternal peace? I want to march out with Odin and die, go down fighting. Big problem. How do you witness to these people? Well, in the first half of the 9th century, this was translated into Old Saxon so the Saxons could read the Gospels for themselves, and it was somewhat altered. It's perhaps not a direct literal translation. as you're going to see, it was somewhat tailored to their cultural expectations. In fact, it was somewhat rewritten in a sense of in the form of a Norse saga, with some fairly strange consequences for the gospel message itself. I'd like to read you a passage from Luke 22. This is the account of the arrest of Jesus. Jesus is allowing himself to be captured by his enemies so that he can go die on a cross. That's fairly foreign. To die in battle, good. To allow yourself to be captured and crucified by your enemies? Totally foreign. Okay, so here's the actual account from Luke. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from there about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. That's the ESV account. I'd like to read you the same passage as interpreted for a Norse audience, or a Germanic audience, in this case a Saxon audience. It appears under two passages in song form. Song 57, Christ's deep fear before battle, his last salute in the garden. And Song 58, Christ the chieftain is captured. Peter, the mighty swordsman, defends him boldly. So if you could imagine yourself as a worshiper of Odin, now reading this gospel account, the text reads, Christ's warrior companions saw warriors coming up the mountain, making a great din, armed, angry men. Judas, the hate-filled man, was showing them the way. The enemy clan, the Jews, were marching behind. The warriors marched forward, the grim Jewish army, until they had come to Christ. There he stood, the famous chieftain. Christ's followers, wise men, deeply distressed by this hostile action, held their position in front. They spoke to their chieftain. "My lord chieftain," they said, "if it should be now your will that we be impaled here on their spear points, wounded by their weapons, then nothing would be so good to us as to die here, pale from mortal wounds, for our chieftain." Then Simon Peter, the mighty and the noble swordsman, flew into a rage. His mind was in such turmoil that he could not speak a single word. So he strolled over angrily, that very daring nobleman, to stand in front of his commander, right in front of his Lord, no doubting in his mind, no fearful hesitation in his chest. He drew his blade and struck straight ahead the first man of the enemy with all the strength in his hands, so that Malchus's ear was cut and wounded on the right side by the sword. His ear was chopped off. He was so badly wounded in the head that his cheek and ear burst open with the mortal wound. Blood gushed out, pouring from the wound. The men stood back. They were afraid of the slash of the sword. So, the author took a few liberties. The translators of the Helion, if one can call them translators, proved to be somewhat flexible in tailoring the gospel account to the worshipers of Odin. And it comes off sounding a bit more like Beowulf than the Beatitudes. For starters, Jesus is not a chieftain. And the Jews are not a clan. The disciples are not warrior companions, and Simon Peter is a fisherman, not a Nordic berserker. Further, Luke's account does not dwell upon the injury inflicted by Simon Peter, much less glorified as one of the most amazing head wounds ever inflicted. The whole point of the gospel story is that Jesus says, "Stop it," and heals the man. This is not God's will. But why would a follower of Odin want to follow a god like that? Why would you want to follow a god who lets himself be arrested by his enemies? Why would you want to pray to a prince of peace? So the missionaries who went to witness to these people had a tough call. where is the dividing line between communicating to the gospel to this culture and distorting the gospel for that culture? It's not an easy question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm not here to tell you there's an easy answer.
Well, it's the James Tower, isn't it? That's the miracle.
That's, yeah. That's in a sense, the theological answer is simple. Yeah. They need the Holy Spirit. But practically, at a practical level, what do? You don't speak the same language. You don't have the same culture. You go in preaching the Prince of Peace. They're not going to resonate with that. Does that mean you compromise the gospel? No. Too often we in our culture, I'll get to you in a moment. Too often we in our culture, as we're witnessing to the pagans around us, yeah, okay, they're not Norse, they're not worshiping Odin, it's a different pagan culture, but we compromise the gospel in the hope of more effectively reaching them by watering it down. On the other hand, you want to communicate the gospel effectively. You don't want to go in and explain it to a Norse the same way you would explain it to the Greeks. It doesn't work. This requires wisdom and learning. Alex?
Yeah, I was going to say it's that sort of balance of adapting the gospel to cultural conflict. It's not watering it down, but more to the point that, you know, if God is sovereignty and grace, or the Holy Spirit, that despite how we might go wrong, but translation, how we can be in front of the message. Yes, despite all that, the effect of despite the work of not getting in and what it was, but despite that.
Thank you very much. Don't throw rocks. They were going out of their way. They didn't do it perfectly. None of us do anything perfectly. They were going out of their way to witness to these people, to reach a worldview that was very, very difficult to reach. In fact, the Saxons were a bit easier to reach because there were Saxon Christians early on, as early really as the first century. Celtic. But there was an intermingling of languages. So the Norse language was... reaching the Norse was a bit more difficult because you had Saxon Christians who were now a distinct culture from the Norse, even though they had common ancestors, but a distinct language that was uninterpretable. You couldn't speak Saxon and a Norse would not understand you. So now you got to learn a new language, and this is difficult. So now you're speaking different worldview and different language. They were trying. I give them credit for that. And if you pick up a Bible and you read on the first day age, God created, et cetera, on the second day age, that's more of a distortion than this. We do the same thing. Now, I don't know if you don't believe in day age creation, okay, that's a different story. But everybody has to admit that is not what Genesis 1 says. Yet there are Bibles that say in the first day age, in the second day age. No, the Bible says in day one, evening and morning were the first day. But we do that because we think, well, I'm going to allow what the Bible says to be flexible to reach an evolutionary society. So I read this not because we don't do it. I read this because we do it. And yeah, they had the Holy Spirit. So it just requires wisdom. The important thing is they were out there doing it. They were trying to reach these people. It was not easy. How did the Norse get converted? This is going to slop over in next week. But I at least want to get a little started. It was not easy, as I've said. St. Willibrord was an early missionary to the Frisians. He attempted to go to Denmark and to be the first person, one of the first people to reach the Norse. He had a lot of success in the Frisians, the area. If you're Dutch, well, he was one of the first missionaries to come to that area, if you're kind of from Holland, Belgium type area. And interestingly enough, there's an incident I want to let you know about. When he was converting, he was talking to the Frisian king. And he just about had the king ready to be baptized. And whether this was a real conversion or not, you know, you could, how do you know? But he just about had the king ready to be baptized, and the king all of a sudden said, wait a minute, if what you say is true, and if I'm baptized and I believe in Christ and I'm going to go to heaven, where are my ancestors? Remember, this is an ancestor worship society. And St. Willibrord said, they're in hell. And the king said, you know what? I'd rather spend eternity with my ancestors. And that always makes me think of when Christ said, if you do not love me, if you do not reject mother or father or sister or brother for me, you're not worthy of me. And that's, I think, the clearest example I've ever heard. He was not willing to reject his ancestors. He'd rather spend eternity in hell with his ancestors. But nevertheless, St. Willibrord had a lot of success with the Frisians. When he went to Denmark, to the Norse, didn't speak the language, so he got some slaves. And he thought, well, I'm going to get some slaves, learn the language, and maybe teach these slaves, who now can speak Norse, convert them to Christianity, and then send them back as missionaries. Not a real good idea. In their culture, if you're a Norse, remember their worldview, are you going to listen to a slave? Oh, Christianity is a religion for slaves. That's a good selling point. So, didn't really work out all that well. St. Ansgar is really the missionary to the Norse. He's really the one that first had a lot of effect. Most of the effect was after he was dead. He worked a lifetime, and he never really saw a whole lot of fruits. But he laid the foundation. This is where I want to really... I'd actually never heard about Third Millennium Ministries until last week, but it really resonated. And so I want to put in a plug. Think about what Third Millennium Ministries is doing relative to what St. Ansgar did. So, St. Ansgar knew that you can't just go into the Viking homeland and start chopping down their idols, chopping down their temples, and all of a sudden they're going to be impressed. That's not going to go over well. Remember, one of the most effective powers, the Vikings rule kind of the world. They're attacking the Franks. The Franks don't attack northward. Okay, so you're not going to get away with doing that. Instead, he didn't go in kind of in that way. He went in and he was wise. He took his time. He understood the power, the influence. He went in with the support of the Frankish king. And so he got the support of the Danish king to make a church. The Danish king wasn't a Christian, but he was still supporting him. One thing about the Norse, for as violent as they were, if you go to their place, they'll be very hospitable. They live in a cold place. It was a major ethic in their worldview. Major value was hospitality. So if you go to their place, unless you start chopping down idols, they're going to be pretty hospitable. So he was allowed to open a church in Denmark. He later had a mission to Sweden. He was allowed to open a church there. But they didn't really thrive all that much. He came home. The churches didn't really thrive. What he did do is he got home, he started teaching people the language. He started finding people who could speak Norse, and he opened schools, and he started using that influence to teach people how to speak Norse so they can go back, because he didn't speak Norse. They can now start to go back and have an infrastructure where people who are not just slaves, but missionaries can speak Norse, go back, talk to them in their own language on their terms, not just converting slaves and send a slave on back. Okay. And not only that, but he's teaching leaders. He's not just converting a slave and now saying, okay, brand new Christian, brand new convert, go back, convert the Vikings. It's not going to work. Basically, they kind of have to go through an education process. Okay, they have to be church leaders, not new Christians. So he's training church leaders, people who can go back and plant churches with a foundation, with leadership, with good biblical doctrine in their language, and now plant a church in that way. And that took generations, many generations. Okay, he did not just all of a sudden win over. The Norse, when he died in 865, the Viking raids, the Viking Age was still in full force. It took a good 100 years before it really started to make inroads. But he had planted that foundation exactly for the reasons that we have Third Millennium Ministries, just the reasons why he was talking about last week. And one of the main things about the conversion of the Norse was that it was word-based, much more word-based than deed-based. Okay, they didn't go in as I was saying, they didn't go in and do these mighty acts as in the continental Europe. A lot of times what they would do is they would go in, they would chop down those sacred oaks. See? Odin didn't strike me down. Thor did not strike me down with lightning. He's a false god. And that tended to work because they were coming in a position of power from a more powerful southern world. You can't do that in the Norse world because the Norse are in the position of power. So what happened is instead of going in like that, he went in with the word. And he was teaching and preaching. And within a few centuries, by 1100, Iceland, which was 100% Norse, completely colonized by Vikings, Iceland became officially Christian in 1100. There were still pagans, but it was a remarkably peaceful process. There were not huge wars of religion. For as violent people as they were, the conversion actually went pretty bloodlessly, relatively speaking. There was a lot of syncretism, and in fact, a lot of people have noted that it took a few generations before the Viking Christians realized that they were monotheists. Think about that. So they would convert to Christ, but their initial thing was, oh, this is I'll accept that god, along with the other gods. They sort of had a pantheistic understanding of Christianity, and it took a while before they really caught on to, oh, wait a minute, you mean Christ has exclusive claims? You mean this is the only god? Oh, okay, that took a few generations. And it really took a few generations before they actually caught on to things like the Beatitudes and then the Ten Commandments. That was really cutting across their culture. But by 1170 is the end of the Irish slave trade. So Christianity ended the slave trade. It really ended, more than almost anything else, it ended the Viking Age. It ended the raids. And it really transformed their society so that by the Reformation, Scandinavia was a bulwark of the Reformation. They were very receptive to Luther because it was a word-based Christianity. And when Luther came in, they were not nearly superstitious. They were not didn't have all the idol stuff. They had long ago rejected the Norse gods as demons. And so as now the Reformation is coming in with a word-based sola scriptura, these people who were Norse, formerly Vikings, were very receptive. And in fact, Denmark and Sweden, in particularly, the most powerful of the Viking areas, became bulwarks of the Reformation. In fact, you might know that the middle name of my son Caleb is Caleb Gustav, who is named after Gustavus Adolphus, who was the Lion of the North. He was a mighty king of Sweden for the Reformation. He really defended the Reformation. And here he was a direct descendant of the Vikings. So we have this Viking legacy. And I want to leave you with this. Isaiah 27 says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." And if the conversion of the Vikings doesn't illustrate that, I don't know what does. The power of the Holy Spirit to convert a society like that so thoroughly to Christ that within a few hundred years, there were nobody worshiping Odin and Thor anymore. Nobody believed in Valhalla. It was a 100% conversion at the visible level. They were not all elect, but it was a very thorough conversion, but very slow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm continually amazed at how you have worked out and fulfilled your prophecies in the Old Testament that Israel would expand and blossom and bloom and fill the whole world with fruit. And how we have seen that so gloriously fulfilled since your first coming. And we pray that that would continue and that you would always use us and our church especially to be a part of that, that we would not be sidelined, that we would be right in the middle of that until you come again. I pray in Christ's name.